And I search for teachings, and you put in this or that, and you get a few references you're looking for. You put in Easter, all the references come up. Culturally, it's so difficult for us. But Easter really is a pagan holiday. So it'd be like me talking about Christmas down at the Playboy Mansion. When you say Easter, that's about what it is. It's just a real pagan, horrendously pagan ritual, just out of bounds. But it's difficult to get away from the word, that phrase of Easter, the way I was brought up and the way still in the church today, societally in the church, we use the word Easter, meaning the arrest, the beating, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. We talk about Easter as in that time frame. So if I slip in and use that word, I'm not talking about Christmas at the Playboy Mansion, okay? If you read about Ishtar, the pagan ritual that the pagans called for Easter, it just has nothing to do with salvation. It has more with going to hell than anything else. But this time of year is an incredible time of year for me. Over the years, I really love it. Now, I was brought up in a Protestant church, and so Easter for us was, you know, a couple of Sundays in a row, two, three Sundays in a row, and that was it. And then, but the Roman Catholics, they do their time of Lent, where about 40 days before Easter, they do the Ash Wednesday thing, get the ash in their head, and then they do without something for 40 days. My wife was raised Roman Catholic, so she 1 year gave up liver. Yeah. And the next year she gave up spinach, and she had that thing figured out. I know some adults my age who, although they're brought up Protestant, also they do spend that 40 days. Some of them try to give stuff up, and others just really try to focus in on the things leading up to Easter. And I do too. I love the scripture on it. And I think to teach the scripture on the 40 days or the month or so before the crucifixion, then the crucifixion, resurrection, you could wear a college kid out in a full-blown college class. You work them to death. There is so much scripture that points to the sacrifice and the passion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and it is good scripture. It is phenomenal. So over these years, every year I study it again, and it's sometimes I know the way I want to study it, and other times I just go at it, and it's like, let's see what's here. And it always blows my mind what is in the scripture leading up to this time. So I don't know what you've done the Sundays before today, and I don't know what you got planned for next Sunday. Next Sunday is the Sunday before Easter. But I want to show you a picture. You know, we're in a time of terrorism. We are. I'm not making fun of it. Time of terrorism. You know, Jonah was supposed to go to where? Nineveh. The Ninevites were not Hebrew. They weren't Israelis. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles like you and me. And they were sinners. And they were sinning good, just like you. And God said, now Nineveh is in Iraq, the country that we now know is Iraq. And God said to Jonah, go prophesy against those guys and tell them to clean up their act. And they did. I think when we get past the judgment seats of Christ and we get into eternity, you know, we're going to go do some real Sunday school, some little baby Sunday school. We're going to learn some things that we should have learned. Those were not Hebrews. They were Gentiles. They weren't God's chosen people, but they were offered a shot at salvation. They were given the privilege to repent, and they did. If our nation today repented like Nineveh repented back then, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't recognize the United States tomorrow. It would be different. Herbert put this on to hold the brains in. There ain't much up there to hold. And when they finally leak out, I'm good. Anyway, Nineveh now is the city of Mosul in Iraq. And some of you guys have heard of the city of Mosul because of our fighting in Iraq. And I heard 2 weeks ago on a broadcast that there are now no Christians left in Mosul. Used to be Nineveh. This city's got a history. You think Richmond's got history. Mosul's got history. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. And ever since the first century, there's been Christians in Mosul. But no more, because ISIS has driven them out. And if you saw in the paper a few days ago of them knocking all the crosses off the churches. Well, one Arabian pastor had the sense to say, you can knock the crosses off the churches, but you cannot get rid of Christianity. And the church in Arabia, Iraq, Persia, Saudi Arabia, all those countries, Yemen's in big trouble right now, is so underground. And some of these places where Christians have been there for thousands of years, they're slaughtered. They're gone. You know, for us, these are not the days of tribulation for us. But for others around the world, these are the days of tribulation. I don't believe it's the great tribulation of Revelation. But when you got somebody coming in, taking a knife, and cut your kid's head off in front of you before they cut your head off, that's tribulation. So I don't want to make fun of terrorism, the time we live in, but go to picture number one, if you would. On your, this is a flight came out of Ireland and is heading to Iceland. It starts driving like me. Sometimes we leave our house, we're so busy, we get to the intersection of Robius and Huguenot, we haven't got a clue which way we're supposed to go. And the light's red, and I'm just praying. Cindy's done the same thing. God, which way was it? Where was I going? Well, that's kind of what this plane did. See that? It got up here, and it starts flying in circles. See all them little circles? What was that all about? Well, what the pilot was trying to do was to show the passengers something that the Earth would only see every 100,000 years. Now, if you're like me, the Lord bless you. If you're like me, I only believe the earth is about 6,000 years old as we know it. Okay? So 100,000 years ago, I don't know what it was. But he was going to show them something that will only happen every 100,000 years. Go to picture two. He wanted to show them, and this is a picture taken from that plane that was flying in circles. This is the eclipse of Friday. 2 days ago, spring started, 6:45 at night here. What was to happen was the sun, the North Pole, has been dark for so many months while the sun was down here. The sun's gotten to the point at 6:45 in the evening, Friday night, the sun was going to crest the North Pole and bring now so many months of daylight to the North Pole. Happens every year, okay? Right at the moment that the sun was to crest the North Pole, it was eclipsed by the moon. And that's what the pilot, he kept flying in circles so they could see that moment, because this has never happened before. Now, eclipses in the Bible generally mean God's judgment on Gentiles. You say, well, I don't live in the North Pole, so them poor Eskimos, well, just watch. Whatever slops off of them, if it sticks to you, it may sting. I'm just saying. That's that. If you go to the Adobe reference on the Blood Moons 101, I got this off the internet. I taught on this here a year or so ago. And this is a great little 14-page book. Do you have Adobe on your computer? Can you bring it up? If you can, you can. You can't, you can't. I'll give you guys this copy here, but I give you, there's the Adobe file to this on the computer. You can have the notes. And it's a good little guide. Here in April, this year is the third of the fourth blood red moon. So like 10 days from now, 13 days from now, is going to come the next blood red moon. And the moons are generally a judgment on Israel. And this guy goes through here. Nice little outline. Page 12. Here, let me just read you this. A total solar eclipse at the North Pole on the first day of spring has the likelihood of once every 100,000 years. Any spot on Earth can expect to see an eclipse roughly every 300 years. But for that to occur on a very specific day of the calendar yields a rarity of once every 100,000 years. In addition, because the Jewish religious calendar has been in operation for a much shorter time of only 5,775 years, it is unlikely that such a combined event ever occurred before in Jewish history. The concurrence and rarity of this natural event, together with the times in which we live, indicates the finger of God. So if you guys copy those files down out of that directory, then they can be made available to the church. You guys can, if you're going to steal something today, put the TV back on the wall and take this. This is worth more than the TV, okay? You go to Walmart and buy TVs every day. You can't get that in Walmart. And if you didn't steal the TV, don't worry, I ain't accusing you. You know, I was nervous this morning when I was getting ready to come. I'm always nervous when I'm getting ready to come. But I got in the truck and looked down. I had just a pocket full of pencils. Must be every minute I was shoving another pencil in my pocket, make sure I had one when I got here. So it was like Barney Fife getting ready to go to God's Miracle Church. If you would go to the fourth file, which is the seven words from the cross, that would be great. Put that up on the screen. Has this been taught here recently, Christ's seven words from the cross? Okay, well, that's good. I didn't want to double up and show up bad. You know, maybe somebody taught this last week, did a great job, and I'm showing up with bads. I've been trying to. It's difficult just studying Christ's seven words from the cross is a pile of work. It shows the relationship between the Son and His Father, shows the Son going through the agony of the crucifixion. It shows the Son pouring out His love for mankind. You go all day, all night. And a number of churches this year, I hear what they've done is for the time of Lent is seven Sundays before Easter, they're taking one passage a week and just teaching their way through it. So I'm going to do all seven in the short little time here. I'm not doing anything any justice other than giving you a little overview. But the first is Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:43, truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. John 19, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Matthew 27 and Mark 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19:28, I thirst. John 19:29-30, it is finished. And Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So you can write this stuff down. It's in the notes that I'm going to leave with you guys. So he said seven things from the cross. I want to say he only said seven things. If he'd said 10 or 11, we'd be here for weeks, okay? Fabulous, fabulous. And each year, over the last several years, part of when I get ready for just Easter time, this time of the crucifixion, resurrection, I always end up in the Psalms. And there's four Psalms that deal specifically with the crucifixion. And today we're going to look at Psalm 22. And it turns out, just leave this up on the screen, that's good. Give them something pretty to look at. Psalm 22 turns out you can find all seven words from the cross expressed in Psalm 22. Some of them are directly expressed, and some of them, you see, the words from the cross are placed in the backdrop of Psalm 22. They're in the context. And you say, well, I don't know if I see that. When we get to truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. You say, well, I don't see it written there exactly. You'll be so darn thankful you see it sitting there like a diamond in a little cluster of gold, because if you're saying it ain't there, you ain't in salvation, okay? It's just that clear. You're going to be so thankful that Christ said to the one malefactor, verily I say unto you today, you'll be with me in paradise, and you'll see that in its context. I just love this stuff. The work of salvation was tough for Jesus Christ, so that it could be easy for us. And you're saying, well, all I got to do is confess Jesus is my Lord, believe that God has raised him from the dead, and I'm saved? Yes. And you say, well, that's too easy. And I say, yes. You say, well, it can't be. Say no. Because if it was any tougher, none of us would make it. It's not your words and your works. It's his works. And if we went through the requirements of salvation, by the time I get to the third or fourth point out of maybe 30 or 40 points, you'd be running for the hills. You couldn't do it. So, do you not like it because it's so easy? Tough. I don't care. Hate it. At some point, you'll be so thankful it's as easy as it was. It's easy for us. It was tough for him. Just the requirement to be crucified, to pour out his blood, was tough enough. To have Satan needling him at every juncture along the way to see if Satan could get him off track made it tougher. He had to be our peace offering. He had to be our trespass offering. He had to be our Passover offering. He couldn't just be one of three and say, well, good enough. He had to do it all. And Psalm 118, he's our peace offering. Psalm 69, he's our trespass offering. Here in Psalm 22, he's our Passover offering. And then there's one more. I forgot what it is. It's in the 40s. That's how tough it is. I can't count to four and make it work out. Amen. He had to hit all these things. He had to be rebuked so that you could be in the presence of God without rebuke. He had to be shamed so that you could be in the presence of God without shame. Yes. If he skipped one of them, you'd suffer the rebuke of God. If he skipped the other one, you'd suffer the shame in front of God. He did this the night that he was betrayed, maybe an 20 minutes, an hour before Judas come forward to kiss him and identify him as the Messiah to be arrested by the Romans, 20, 30 minutes ahead of time, he uttered a phrase in John 17 that had never been uttered by man on earth. Man couldn't utter this phrase on earth. Man had no privilege to say the two words that Jesus said in John 17. Jesus said something in John 17 that no one in the Old Testament dare utter. They had no privilege to it. They had no relationship to do it. And now we utter it as though, yeah, I got a bank account at Bank of America, I drive a Chevy, and Holy Father. That we could say the phrase, Holy Father. Holy Father, the holiness of God immediately puts us off because we're not holy and we have no right in the presence of a holy God. And then Father. Moses couldn't call God Father. Abraham couldn't call God Father. David couldn't call God Father. They referred to him as Elohim or the other phrase for God. They couldn't Adonai. They couldn't use the word Father. Jesus Christ was the first person on earth who could combine the phrase Holy Father. And because of the work he did for us, we utter the phrase Holy Father. And for us, it's very easy. For him, it was tough. It took work. And in Psalm 22, we get to see some of the work he did. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians says, 5:21, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became sin so that we could be made righteousness. Best exchange in the world. You get that deal? Take it every day. Put off the old man, put on the new. Take the condemnation of death, take his mercies are new every morning. Peter tells us, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He transforms us from unrighteous, unholy people, beings who have no claim to the presence of God, makes us righteous, makes us holy, gives us health. Tough for us, or tough for him, easy for us. Now, if you go to Psalm 22, you'll see this. You can do that if you want at your end. I'm going to do it at my end. However, all this electronic. You know, it's wild teaching Bible fellowship now. When I first started doing Bible study about 40-some years ago, everybody used King James. And life was easy. And somewhere in the 90s, you know, you had your Living Bible translation, your New King James Bible, and then the Message and this, that, and everything else. Just a ruckus in Bible study because you had to read the same verse of Scripture like 8 different times so that you got 8 different translations. People get on board with you. Now that everybody's got their cell phones with them. So now when we do Bible study, I got to be ready with King James, New King James, the Message, NIV, Android, Verizon, Sprint, Apple. Is like, I don't know what anybody's reading anymore. It's just wild. They're just tapping away. So whatever, however you get to Psalm 22, that's where I am. Just imagine sitting down in eternity with Paul, Peter, or John, explain just what Android translation of their work is. John's saying, well, in the beginning was God, and you're like, well, that's not what my Android says. He's like, I wrote it. Anyway, to the chief musician, Psalm 22:1, to the chief musician upon Ejeleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken thee? why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? So do you see, Luke? Let's see. Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see it there in Psalm 22? It's just that easy. It's right there. Why hast thou forsaken me? We see him, Jesus, a man hanging on the cross, but there was a purpose for the crucifixion. Early in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 29, someone proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, this is how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, is to hang on the cross and be crucified. It'd be nice if he could just say, "Done," but he couldn't do that because the justice of God had to be satisfied. The righteousness of God had to be satisfied. The holiness of God had to be satisfied. So he couldn't just do it with his presence. He couldn't just do it walking out upon the earth and healing the blind man. He had to give his life in sacrifice, and so he did. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels." Why was he here? Well, Hebrews says, "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Not physical death when you get old and die, or you get into a car wreck and you die, or you get a cancer and you die. Eternal death. You know, everybody who's died has died. We recently just lost a good Christian brother. He's dead. But he'll live in eternity. Why will he live in eternity? Because Jesus Christ tasted death for him, eternal death. This is the one we see in the cross. He came down from heaven's glory and became a man to redeem man. He didn't just come to proclaim God. He came to proclaim God and redeem us. This is why he's hanging on the cross. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood," Hebrews 2:14 tells us, "he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Why is he hanging on the cross? Because he is going to destroy the power of the devil. He's going to match the devil, everything the devil has and the devil has claim to. Jesus Christ is going to match him, best him. He is going to go into hell and take the keys to hell and death. And that's what he did, I believe. Now, you believe what you want. And I love this time of year. You know one thing I always hear the weeks before the Easter? Is pastors teaching the day Christ died, which day of the week. Now, I've never heard any of them teach Sunday or Monday. I think I heard a Tuesday once. I hear Wednesday a lot, and I think it was Wednesday. Wednesday night, about 3 o'clock, 3 till 6. But I heard a pastor teaching Thursday the other day, and it was just great. He was good. He brought his homework with him. It didn't fit with my reading of the scripture, but I'm not going to cast him out over it. He did a good job. A lot of the world does Good Friday. They do it as Friday. And then I don't hear anybody necessarily teach Saturday. But I love this time of year. For me, it's just like sport. It's like going to a good ball game just to hear, trying to figure it out. But when you're seeking Jesus Christ and you want to know, you will work to figure these things out. So I don't make fun of it in a funny way. I just make fun of it because we work hard to figure these things out. And either you enjoy the hard work, get out of the business, you know. But this is why he came. He was crucified, I think, Wednesday afternoon. He was buried by 6 o'clock, sundown Wednesday night. Lay in the grave all Wednesday night, all Thursday day. All Thursday night, all Friday day. All Friday night, all Saturday day. And then anytime after 6 o'clock Saturday, he got up from the dead. And some a sick Sunday morning, he went to hell and took the keys to hell and death. He had to take them at some point, right? He took them, didn't he? Well, when did he take them? Did he take them on Christmas morning? Did he take them the day John baptized him in the river? When did he take them? People know more about the brackets in the NCAA playoffs than they do when Christ took the keys to hell and death. I think I'm more interested when he got the keys to hell and death. I ain't going to be able to do the bracket business anyway, you know? What are we focusing on? And I really believe it was sometime by the time the Father got him up from the dead and the time he appeared to Mary in the garden is when he went and took the keys. Maybe he took them late Wednesday night. I don't know. You know, I'm just trying to fit it all together. But I guarantee you, when he walked into hell and he grabbed the keys off the door, there was a lot of diapers need changing in hell. I think he scared the living daylights out of Satan and his minions, because they're sealed. They fought him with everything they had, and they lost. And now he walks right into their midst and grabs the keys of hell and death off the wall. Doesn't say if he said, "These are mine." But if he said anything, I think they just drop dead in panic attack, because they are sealed. Satan's words versus God's words. Hath God said? Yes. They played everything they had. They lost. It's over. Anyway, that's why Hebrews tells us that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He used death to destroy the power of death. I love this. If you ever get to read the writings of James Stewart out of Scotland, this is just one of the best things in the world right here. Psalm 68:18, he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He took their tools and whooped the snot out of them. He took death and used death to conquer death. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. That's why we do this. That's why we put the purple up there. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through the dark mystery of evil. Is that just like the greatest thing ever written? It's written. You can pass that around. If you didn't get to steal the other thing, steal this thing. It's worth it. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. This is who we see hanging on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake Jesus Christ? God's love. Did God love Jesus? Yeah. God, if he didn't love Jesus, you got trouble. I got trouble. Yeah, he loved Jesus. He was his only begotten son. Absolutely loved him. Why did God forsake him? Well, it goes to this thing that every aspect of God had to be satisfied for us to have salvation. And part of that is the judgment and the justice and the righteousness of God had to be satisfied. Psalm 22, verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Why was he forsaken? He was made sin. Jesus took the burden. He was made sin for us. He suffered our judgment. The judgment of God had to be satisfied. This little poem, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." That was us. Nobody really knows the depth of what Jesus went through. We read what we read here in Psalm 22 of his crucifixion. In a few minutes, we're going to read about his bones sticking out and his heart going to wax and just pouring out of him and stuff like that. We're going to read about the mockings and stuff. But what we read, we still don't comprehend. We get glimpses of it. But for us, it was tough for him. It's easy for us. Jesus was forsaken for a brief moment. Some of this, in this study, the outline for this study is largely taken from a work by J. Vernon McGee, and I footnoted that in the notes for you guys. I just want to read this little section, this quote from him, because I couldn't rewrite it any better. Jesus was forsaken for a brief moment. The paradox is that at that very moment, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the Lord Jesus himself said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that they shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." When Jesus Christ was on the cross, and for that period where God forsook him, we were being reconciled to God. They were split that we might be brought together. Amen. That split had to happen. Some sin was going to be split from God. Either you carry your sin to God and it gets split, or Jesus Christ carry it for you and gets split. And for all the descriptions in the Bible of hell, and Jesus Christ talked more about hell than all the prophets put together. Okay, you take the Old Testament description of hell, talk about hell in the Old Testament, it ain't much. You talk about Jesus Christ talking about hell, it's all over the place, okay? So there are some denominations that go all about love, 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 and they don't like judgment and sin, judgment and sin, judgment and sin, but Jesus Christ talked about it an awful lot. If you're going to talk about the Jesus Christ of love, you got to talk about what he talked about. And you couldn't handle the burden of your sin before God. Amen. And he handled it for you. So while he was separated from God, it was so that we could be reconciled. Now the Father was with Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus proclaimed at one point, "Could I not say and ask my Father, and he give me 72,000 angels, 12 legions, or whatever that is, of angels?" He was with him then. He was with him when he was arrested. He was with him when he was being beaten. The Father was with the Son when he was nailed to the cross. But then once he was on the cross, there was about 3 hours where he was not with him. Jesus Christ came out of eternity. He'd always been with the Father. Now there was this period for the first time in eternity, he didn't have the Father's presence there. And we know there was nobody on earth he could turn to. And who was he going to turn to? Not to make fun of names. Was he going to turn to you? Was he going to turn to you? Had Christ been hanging on the cross, his bones sticking out, his heart melting like wax? He's roaring like a lion. Was he going to turn to you and say, "Help me"? And you're going to show up with something? What do you have? Nothing. Mankind didn't have it for him. And the Father had left him. He had to suffer that separation from God so that we would never suffer that separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it says he roared this from the cross. Why did he roar it? He was roaring the pain. It doesn't say he even whimpered when they nailed him to the cross. He went through the beatings and never cried out. They mocked him and he never said a word. But on the cross he roared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He roared that because that would have been our roar in eternity in hell. Where are you, God? And he roared that for him. He roared that for us. He took our place. The Father, Jesus Christ made his soul an offering for sin, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. That was a one-time event. You know, there's some heinous, heinous people on the earth. People that do bad things to other people. So disgusting. I'm not going to talk about it here openly. But some of you, if I threw out some names, you'd know who I'm talking about. There was one man from, I think, Wisconsin, just a serial murderer, did horrible thing to other people. Did it to a lot of them. And they finally tracked him down and tried him, found him guilty, and sentenced him to death. And while he was on death row, James Dobson went in and met him over a period of time, and the guy became a Christian. God didn't leave that person. Sinned so bad we wouldn't talk about him here with an open microphone, okay? But God was there for him. Jesus Christ was there for him. In his jail cell, on death row, he received Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, don't be surprised if you're standing next to a serial murderer. Because God was there for that person through Jesus Christ. No one has ever been beyond redemption on earth. Why? Because the work of Jesus Christ. Because God left Jesus Christ for that period on the cross, now Jesus Christ and redemption is available to every sinner up to the last moment of their life. And you hear about some people, they just sin like a trooper all their life and they're happy about it and they think it's great. Then they're finally faced with death, and in the closing days of their death, they receive Jesus Christ. And, you know, part of our flesh wants to say, well, that was cheap. That was crummy. You mean you get to do that? Yes. But we got to do it too, whether we receive Christ at 5 or 50 or what. Sin's sin. And all laborers are welcome. All the laborers of the field can come on in and get paid. Everybody gets to come in because of this separation. So now nobody is forsaken. Jesus Christ says in Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I am a worm. The word for the worm he's talking about in the Hebrew is a little inch-type worm that they would take it and they would crush it, and that it would give forth its red blood is what they used in the dyes for the reds in the temple. His blood crushed, his body crushed, gives forth the blood of redemption. And he said, I am a worm. Yes, he's a worm. He has made himself lower than the lowest, and then he's going to get crushed. So you're lower than the lowest, and then you get crushed so that your blood gets used in the service. He made himself of no reputation. He became sin for us. Sheila's doing her level things. I'm doing mine. They all keep getting lower. He started out here. He made himself lower. Then he allowed himself to be crushed in service for us, for our lives. This is Psalm 22. It's just a great psalm. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. These are the things that Jesus Christ did during that time of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He turned on all these areas of salvation, made all these areas of salvation available for us, that we never suffer the rejection of God. We never suffer the separation of God. We never suffer for our sin and sins before God. It's all handled in Christ. Then one of the words from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did any prayer of Jesus ever get not answered? Yeah, one did. I just realized this. One did. But this prayer gets answered. And I'll tell you what, the guys who crucified Jesus, they don't know how lucky they are that he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There is a prayer of Jesus I believe didn't get answered. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. The one prayer that Jesus prayed that couldn't be answered. But this prayer gets answered. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Psalm 22:7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They mocked Jesus Christ. This mocking's a big business in the Bible. It just really opened up for me. Matthew 27:36 says, and sitting down they watched him there. I hunt, and long before I ever did my first hunting, I knew you never let an animal suffer. And fishing too. You pull a fish out, you got to make this thing quick. You don't let it suffer. And nobody likes to see, a good hunter, a good fisherman never wants to see anything suffer. And nobody, sometimes in our society we put people to death for their crimes. Nobody really joys and rejoices in that time. They're paying the penalty by law. But these men, once they hung Jesus on the cross, they sat there. They played dice, shot craps for his robe. He was roaring like a lion. My God, why is thou forsaken? And they just sat there. Like, how weird do you have to be like that? Yeah, evil. And these evil ones, he prayed, Father, forgive them in their evil. Father, forgive them. Can he pray for you in your evil? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on here. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they parted his raiment and cast lots. He only had one piece of clothing. They hung him up there naked. They said he was beaten so bad you couldn't figure out that he was actually a human being. And then they sat down and played shot dice for his one piece of clothing. How weird. If you could go to Goodwill and buy some convict's prison suit, would you go buy that at Goodwill? And would you play craps for that? Shoot dice for it? I mean, how dumb you got to be? It's just weird. But that's what they did. They sat there in the midst of his dying, his sacrifice, and just did that dumb stuff. And Jesus Christ prayed his prayer for forgiveness. On the one hand, their sin's no dumber than my sin. In the presence of God, it's all bad. Now, this mocking business, I'm not going to go into it, but I want to give you the notes. They mocked him three different ways. They mocked him for being a prophet. in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 65. This isn't going to be in the notes there, but it's if you write it down. They mocked him for being a prophet. They slapped him across his face and say, "Hey, did you prophesy this?" Then here on the cross, we see this in Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he'd deliver him. They're hollering up, "Hey, get delivered. You said that you're going to be a savior. You save yourself." They mocked him as a savior. And that's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. And also in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. So they mocked him as a prophet. They mocked him as a savior. So when they mock you, don't worry. You're in good company. But they also mocked him as a king. And you know what book records this best is John. And this just scrambled my eggs the other day. You think you learn enough Bible and you get so far along, and then all of a sudden you learn something new, and it's like, wow, everything just gets turned on edge. Matthew is the book of Jesus as the king, but John is the book of Jesus as the Son of God, mocked as the king. The word king is used in the Gospel of John 16 times, and the first time it's used is in John chapter 1, verse 49. It says, here's the king. It says, let's go there, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapter 1, verse 49. Nathan answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." No truer words spoke. So 16 times the word king occurs in the Gospel of John, right? Over half of them, 9 of the 16 uses, are them mocking Christ in his crucifixion, saying, "Big king, put the nail on his heads, put the sign above him, behold the king of the Jews." All those uses, mocking him as king. So he gets mocked as a prophet in the beatings ahead of the crucifixion. He gets mocked as a savior on the cross. He gets mocked for being king during the crucifixion process also. And this is what it's talking about here. In Psalm 22, chapter this 22nd Psalm, verses 7 and 8, is these mockings. And there's just more to it than that. The next word from the cross is, "Woman, behold thy son." And we see this in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb, and didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." And this is where in John chapter 19, he says to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, early on in the Gospels, the first miracle of Christ was where? It was at the wedding of Cana, where he turns water into wine, right? That's where he's working with his mom, and she asked him to do something to show that he was the Messiah. And I've heard a lot of teaching on this, of why did Mary ask that? And you undoubtedly have heard a lot of teaching at the wedding of Cana. Why did Mary say, "Hey, do something here"? And like so many areas of Scripture, I hear a lot of teachings that never really click in where I say, that's it. They sound good, but for me, nothing ever really locks in. One of them, you know, when he gets up out of the tomb, it says, and the napkin was folded. I've heard a lot of teachings on why the napkin is folded, the napkin that covered his face. And still, none has ever yet locked in where I say, that's it, you know? And maybe I've heard the right teaching and just I was dead that day. But never. But this intrigues me. Why did she ask him to do something at the wedding? And it says to show that she was right when she said that he was virgin born. because the stigma is still on her that she had had an illegitimate son. Everybody looked at Jesus as Mary's illegitimate son. Could it be that at the wedding of Cana, she asked him to do something to prove, hey, he really is the Son of God, not just an illegitimate son? I'm not sure that totally locked in, but that definitely grabbed my gears a little bit there, because it makes sense otherwise. She wanted him to reveal himself at this wedding. His answer to her at that time was, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." But now he's hanging on the cross and he says, "Woman, behold your son. His hour has come." And this is where he's tying together all the loose ends. For many in life, they may never accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They may always look at him as the illegitimate son of a peasant woman from Israel, however they look at it. But Mary is legitimatized in the scripture. She is made whole. Whether anybody on earth agrees or disagrees is nothing in the face of God. God knows who the Father was. Jesus Christ knows who his Father was. Jesus Christ doesn't need our opinion to make him legitimate or illegitimate. He is. And everything else doesn't matter. But for this reason, he was come into the world. This is the most important hour in the history of the world. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He says unto him, take my mother. Then it moves on, talks in Psalm 22, verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me about, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion." Psalm 22, 14. "I am poured out like the water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." John 19, verse 34, we know, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." Jesus Christ, they couldn't kill him. They couldn't kill him if all the blood was out of his body. They still couldn't kill him. Satan couldn't kill him. He had to lay down his life. And here in a few moments on the cross, he lays down his life. When the Father said, "It is time," I don't know if Jesus Christ could keep time on the cross, dealing with what he was dealing with. I don't know if he could keep time, or if the Father had to say to him, "It is time." But at the moment that the Passover lamb was to be slain, according to the law, all around Israel, the Passover lamb was to be slain about 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, at the right moment, Jesus Christ laid down his life. But just before that, they pierced his side, and the blood and the water just poured out of his body. All his bones are out of joint. His blood has been leaking out, and blood brings strength to the muscles. The muscles haven't got the blood to give them the strength to continue. You know, I remember Wes Bayers used to do some great teachings on what happens with crucifixion, and the diaphragm does is you can't breathe, you can't do anything else. Most of us have been dead. I don't know about you guys. After the first couple of beatings, I'd been so gone. There would have been nothing to nail to a cross. Some of you guys maybe got farther, but there would have been nothing there for me. He hung on till the time was right according to the law, not according to the devil's schedule, but according to the schedule of God that the Passover lamb should be slain. He laid down his life. But all his bones sticking out, his heart's like wax, it's melted in the midst of his bowels. And then the piercing of his side. Then here in Psalm 22, 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and that thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Sounds thirsty to me, the word from the cross, "I thirst." It's written right here. For dogs have compassed me about, verse 16. The assembly of the wicked have included me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I think the dogs here refers to the Gentiles. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. I may tell all my bones, they're just everything just sticking out, and everybody's just staring at them. Then in Psalm 22:19, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Now some people in some circles, they teach that Jesus Christ actually quoted the entire 22nd Psalm while he was on the cross. I don't know. But I know he quoted the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this is where, be thou not far from me, O Lord. Verse 19, my strength, haste thou to help me. Coincides with the saying of the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 has an interesting thing. It's one of the voices from heaven in the scripture. Matthew 3:17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Beloved Son is better translated darling. Behold, this is my darling Son in whom I am well pleased. Now on the cross, the darling Son is saying to his Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And Jesus, Luke 23:46 corroborates this. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Now, Psalm 22, verse 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the what? Can you put up Psalm 22, verse 21? The toughest stuff in the scripture is sitting there. It's so easy, it scares me. I can't get past the simple stuff. I don't know how I'll ever handle the tough stuff. This is so easy. Just think as we look at this verse. Save me from the lion's mouth. So far, so good? Okay, so far, so good. For thou hast heard me from the what? Now, is that singular or plural? Plural. It's getting tough. Start sweating. The horns of the what? What's the prefix uni? What does that mean? One. Is that singular or plural? Things getting tough right now. How can you be a unicorn with more than one horn? You think you can save yourself? You don't need Jesus Christ. You can't even work yourself through this verse and make sense of it. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. You're the two horns of the one-horned animal. Now what you gonna do, Rabbi? You so smart. How you gonna figure that out? And we think we can just waltz into the presence of God and tell him how good we are, how smart we are. He's like, well, go read Psalm 22, verse 21, start counting and get... and get back to me. Excuse me a second. Well, obviously, we got a problem in translation. Because the moment you got more than one horn, you haven't got a unicorn anymore. I love this stuff. I can't handle the big stuff, but I just go nuts with the little stuff. You get enough of the little stuff, all of a sudden the bigger stuff starts coming. talking about a certain type of animal. It's not talking about the little daughter's pony, the pretty pony unicorn that we immediately think of out of a Disney picture. And they seek to figure this out. But there was a type of bull, and it goes through all this Hebrew stuff out of Arabia, type of bull, and its horns were very, very sharp. And they had imaginative ways back then to get rid of people, bad people. If you murdered somebody, sometimes they took you and they tied you to that murdered body and they left you out in the wilderness. And by the second or third day, you've been tied face to face with this dead body, you would cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Look at Romans 7, last verse of Romans 7. That's what it's talking about. They used to tie you to a dead body, throw you out in the wilderness, and you just, that stinking old body, and the buzzards, and no water, and things rotten, and you're rotten, and it's not getting good. "O wretched man that I am." You do it about, for, you know, some of you wouldn't last 16 hours. You do it by a second or third day, you'd be crying out, "O wretched man that I am." Another way they would kill people, that this big ox had kind of like a, I'm picturing like a longhorn steer, a Texas longhorn steer, and the points of its horns were so sharp. And in the studies, they've done a bunch of Hebrew words to figure out to this point, talking about the horns. They use the Hebrew word horns to figure out what type of animal it is. And they would pierce a person through the two horns of this bull, tie him to those horns, and spank the bull on the butt. Let him just run with you, rattling around on those sharp points. And so that's what they think. That's the best read on what's going on behind this verse. But, you know, you don't have to take what I say, but you just, then you tell me about unicorn and plural horns and what you've worked up. See how you do. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns," or these bulls, but in the midst of a horrible death. That's what it's talking about here. Oh, Lordy, Lord. Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." This is just a fabulous, fabulous verse. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." Jesus Christ at the Last Supper worshiped and led the disciples that were with him in worship of the Father. And they probably sang Psalms 113 through 118. And Psalm 118 is the crucifixion as the peace offering. I mean, just all of a sudden your mind just starts rattling of all the stuff going on. He sang with the brethren before the crucifixion. He says, "I am going to sing with the brethren in the resurrection." Jesus Christ worships the Father before the crucifixion. Jesus Christ worships the Father with the brethren after the crucifixion in the resurrection. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." In the midst of the congregation, Jesus Christ has the right to so separate himself from us, to stand between us and the Father. But here we see this, and we see it also in Hebrews, that in the midst of the congregation, he is not ashamed to call us brother. He will stand in the midst of us and glorify God. We've no right to him, but we do. We have every right to him because of what he did for us. That he would utter this from the cross, that come future, in the midst of the congregation, I'm going to praise you, Father. Now, what we've done here is we've switched. At the end of verse 21, there's no more suffering. The rest of Psalm 22 is all worship and praise. It's an unbroken song. It's just awesome. It's a cool little psalm if you haven't read it recently. Now, you say, well, nice, Todd. Nice talk about unicorns and bulls. Nice this and that. I see some of it. I don't see some of it. How do you know? I don't care. You ain't paying me to be here. It's free. You got what you paid for. Take it and be happy. I guarantee you there's one guy that's happy about Psalm 22. And that was the thief that was on the cross next to him. Psalm 22, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Jesus says on the cross, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I'm going to pay what I owe. I'm going to keep my word. Say, well, I don't see that he said that on the cross. Well, Psalm 22 says he says it there, and that's good for me. But if it ain't good for you, I guarantee you there's one guy that is real happy about it. Because when that one malefactor says, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him in Luke 23, verse 43, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's one guy who's real glad that Jesus Christ keeps his word. Because that guy was only so many breaths away from eternal hell. He'd been crucified. And Jesus says to him, hey, verily, today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about getting your ticket stamped. There is one guy who's saying, I hope he keeps his word. Because it's not good. But prophetically in Psalm 22, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Praise God. And then the last phrase from the cross, it is finished. That's a tough word. I can keep you here half the morning, the other half of the morning. Teloi is the root Greek word. Tetelestai. It means absolutely unto the very end. If you have a good looking dog, or even if you have an ugly dog with a nice tail, it's the absolute tip of the tail. It's not the butt end toward the tail. It's not halfway down the tail. Teloi is the very tip of the tail. We could say now that, well, we hope Todd is wrapping up. And I could say, I could give you false hope and say, well, I'm going to wrap up. But it's not the end until I step off the podium. Okay? When he said, it's finished, it's the absolute tip of the tail. It's totally finished. What's finished? Your salvation and mine. What is finished? The devil now is eternally defeated.
Yes.
Now will God resurrect Jesus? Devil now cannot get in between that. That's just for the word of the Father to be true. And Ephesians tells us that when the Father resurrected Jesus Christ, it was the greatest display of his power ever. It makes the creation of heavens and earth look like a backhand afterthought as he was heading to the refrigerator for a sandwich. It's like, okay, well, let's create that. I'm hungry. Nothing. The creation of heavens and earth are not described like raising Christ from the dead. And the devil had nothing to do with it. When Jesus Christ says finished, the devil now is totally off. The sacrifice is complete. The sacrifice is accepted. Salvation is made real. When he said it is finished, the temple and the veil was, the veil in the temple, who's excited here? The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. How thick was that veil? How thick was it? Look at Claire's shawl. I bet I can read through it. No, I don't want it. I just want to make fun of it for a moment. I could almost read through it. I can see my fingers through it. Was the veil in the temple that thick? Thicker. Was it this thick? What's your name? Cameron. Was the veil in the temple that thick? How thicker was it? About 4 inches thick. 4 inches. That's thick. 4 inches thick and woven. Not 4 inches thick like the way this shirt's put together. Once you get a rip in it, you just pop through this cotton. It just shreds in front of you. It was woven 4 inches thick and it exploded. It says it was rent, and the word rent is with an exploded boom. When he said it is finished, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. It's about 18, 20 feet high. I mean, we're still talking about the mineral earthquake from 3-4 years ago. We're still talking about the veil in the temple being rent. It was finished. The separation between God and man was done. The sacrifice was accepted. Psalm 22, verse 31. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And we are still declaring his righteousness, that he has done this. So, I know I've kind of hashed this up. This is a much better teaching than I handled it. And it's the first time I've ever tried to do this. And the notes, this document's on the file system over there. You can have it. Here's the thing on rebuke. You can have that. Is anybody actually stealing this stuff? I hate it when I teach and then I go back. I mean, you know how hard it is to find this stuff? And I say, take it if you want it. And at the end of the teaching, they're all laying over in the corner. It's like, I really messed this up, but I mean it. This is worth stealing. And then here's a copy of the notes, which is on the server. You guys can have it as a document also. Believe me, Psalm 22 forms the bed for the seven words of Christ from the cross. It shows our Savior in the moments of our redemption and salvation. It shows our Savior in his sacrifice, the relationship between he and his Father, the relationship between him and man, not just between him and Mary, who he loved, those who crucified him and reviled them, the forgiveness that's there. Shows us what was going on in his mind as he looked down at his bones and his internal organs were just going to mush. Showed his need when he thirsted upon the cross. Psalm 22 is a great psalm. Again, it goes through verse 21 is all the sufferings. And then 22, verse 22 on shows his glory before the Father. So if you haven't read before, and generally, in Hebrew culture, Psalm 22 would be read in conjunction with Psalm 23 and 24. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the psalm that immediately follows 22. And in the context, it's Jesus in his resurrection in a different aspect. And then Psalm 24 is in the millennial reign. The king in the millennial reign. So you read Psalm 22, 23, 24, it won't hurt your Christianity a bit. Amen. The Lord bless you guys. Father, in the